Father, we are stunned, even though that is actors on a stage, our baptized imaginations see the truth beyond the characters and beyond the cameras of that girl bearing that child. I pray, Lord, tonight you would help us to see the magnificence of that moment, how eternally vital it is, that no other moments in history matter, and that all achievements are failures if that moment didn't occur. May we, O Lord, tonight see the magnificence of that moment. And I pray, Lord, for the weeping and the lonely and the burdened tonight, that they would see in the arrival of that baby that you are a God who keeps his promises to those who trust him. I pray, Lord, that from the ashes of broken hearts tonight, you would produce faith and trust and worship and repentance and service and gladness and exaltation and applause. Thank you, God, that out of all the places in the universe, you have allowed us to be at the most important place in this entire universe, the church. Speak, Lord, to the world tonight, for the sun is dawning and it is beginning to be Christmas in Asia. And I pray, Lord, the sun would dawn, the Son of God would dawn from Asia to Africa to the inner city here in Spartanburg. May this Christmas be a harvest for the kingdom of God, new worshipers, leaving darkness for light and lostness for a home in heaven with Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen. The kindness of God toward all humans is a mystery that we'll never be able to measure and understand. It doesn't make any sense that God would ever choose to come to this earth and invite us to go to his heaven. It doesn't make any sense that God would choose to become a vulnerable baby on this earth, knowing that the destiny of that child would be a Roman cross. And it doesn't make any sense that of all the people that God would have chosen to introduce that child to this world, it would be Mary living in Nazareth. But despite our ability to understand and grasp those realities, the grace of God did come to that woman, and it was through her womb that you sit in this room tonight with hope. For the past two Sundays, we have looked at the progress of Mary and the initial call of her life to giving birth to Christ now through this video. And in the past two Sundays, we've looked and we've admitted that there is no way this woman deserves this privilege. So we'll never exalt her to the place that she deserves. But there were unmistakable qualities of godliness in her that we want to esteem, have esteemed, even looking at a third one tonight. Last week or 2 weeks ago, we said that her body was consecrated to God's character. And then last Sunday morning, we said that her will was surrendered to God's purposes. And tonight, we want to celebrate the fact that her mind was saturated with God's truth. Right after Mary got the word from the angel Gabriel that she would be the mother of the Son of God, she made her way to her old kinsman, we'll call her an aunt, Elizabeth. And they marveled at the grace of God that would have placed this assignment in the life of Mary and in her womb. And at the time, at the end of their rejoicing and their exaltation, Mary burst forth into her own song that we call the Magnificat. Some of your Bibles may call it the Song of Mary. And it's called the Magnificat because it says, I will exalt or I will magnify the Lord. That's how it begins. And it is an unbelievable section of poetry found in the New Testament, because the 10 verses of Luke chapter 1 that we call the Magnificat, the Song of Mary, are really nothing more than a collection of Old Testament promises. And what makes them so stunning is they come out of the mouth of a 13-year-old girl. And in these 10 Old Testament quotations, she covers the three major sections of Scripture: the law, and the prophets, and the poets. She covers Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, 1 and 2 Samuel, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Micah, and Zephaniah. And so tonight, what are we learning from Mary? That when God gets ready to do his greatest works in life, it should not surprise us that he chooses someone whose mind is filled with Scripture. And that is the earthly reason that Mary was chosen. Her heart and her soul and her mind was devoted to the Word of God. Now, let's see how these 10 verses brought comfort. She had filled her mind with Scripture, and when she began to burst forth in exaltation, Scripture just oozed out. Now tonight we want to look at, what was it about the Song of Mary that brought so much comfort to her? Luke 1:46, and Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." When she says humble state, this is not a self-congratulatory statement. I can still remember on Wednesday night church at my first church asking one of our people, and during Christmas season, what are you most excited about? This happened this year, and a woman said, "I am proud of my growth in humility." This is not Mary's intent. When she says God has been mindful of the humble state, she is talking about her condition, a poor economic condition, a poor social condition, a poor personal condition, a humiliated state in life, a lowly state in life. Mary was far more oppressed than she was affluent. As one writer said, her greatest claim to fame is that she had no fame. And this is the woman that God remembered when it came time to give birth to his son. Luke chapter 1, verse 46 is really a takeoff where it reaches back to the prayer of Hannah. You remember she was married, her husband's name was Elkanah, and she was barren, unable to have children, and she cried out to God, "Please remember me." In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, "Look upon me, don't forget me, God." And the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19, the Lord remembered her, and Mary reaches back to the story, the remarkable birth of Samuel. And she says, "I am like Hannah in the sense that God remembered me in my lowly, broken state." And that's what causes her to say, "The God has been mindful of my lowly position in life." And so this scripture reminds us that God does see the lowly, and he does see those of no status. I would say tonight there are people in this room that if there's one word that would describe you and said one word that describes how I feel about my life tonight, it is the word forgotten. Hannah felt forgotten. Mary definitely would have felt unnoticed. And the story of the birth of Christ in the womb of Mary reminds us that God is drawn to people. He's attracted to those of lowly estate. God is fascinated with, he's fixed upon. The last thing you should ever say is you feel forgotten. God has a fixation with those in a forgotten state of life. And because of God's work in Mary's life, every wandering orphan, every tired mother, every stressed out student, every ignored worker, every dying patient, and every lonely widow can rejoice with Mary and with Hannah. God never forgets the lowly. His eyes from heaven scan the earth and see and hear the cries of those who feel forgotten. How marvelous it is that God would use Mary in her lowly estate. How many times have you made the horrible statement about somebody that's in a position of affluence or influence and said, oh, if maybe in the sports world or somebody in the business world, oh, if so-and-so got saved, many people would then be saved. Because your natural way of thinking is God needs people of position. I can assure you, if you had been God, the last place you would have gone to choose a person to give birth to your son, the last place you would have gone would have been Nazareth. The last person you would have chosen would have been Mary. You would have gone to Rome. You would have gone to Alexandria. You would have gone to Jerusalem. But you would not have gone to a city that's so obscure, it's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. That's not where you would have gone. And that's exactly where God goes. Why does he do that? Because God is a specialist at taking that which is nothing and bringing to nothing that which the world thinks is everything. Please don't misunderstand. Just because God promises to work in the lives of those who are humbled in life, in no way are they going to understand what God is doing on many of those occasions. Mary said in Luke 1:47, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And on the surface, and it should be taken as that's a very encouraging verse. But remember, all of these are old allusions to Old Testament quotations. And this one takes us all the way back to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, where the prophet says in verse 17, though there are no grapes on the vines and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet, here's Mary's verse, I will rejoice in the Lord, I'll be joyful in God my Savior. This is what Mary's thinking of when she uses this verse in Luke 1:48. Even though she's rejoicing, listen, you know Habakkuk? He is a minor prophet with major courage because he's one of the few prophets who absolutely tells God, I don't know what you're doing. How in the world could you use the evil nation of Babylon to discipline the people of Jerusalem? I don't understand. It doesn't even feel right. God, I don't know what you're doing. And I think Mary would say, even though she's elated of God sending an angel to her house, I think she has far more questions than answers. And so she's saying, I'm with Habakkuk. I'm rejoicing in God, even though I don't really understand what he is doing. And many of you tonight, you come into Christmas season and you say, I feel like Sir Edward Grey of World War I, the British parliamentarian who said at the beginning of World War I, he looked out over all of Europe and said, the lights have gone out in Europe and they will never be turned on again. And even greater than the darkness of this room tonight, you come to Christmas season feeling like the lights will never come on again. And you need to look at Mary because she can relate to you and you should be able to relate to her. That oftentimes when God does his deepest work, you simply don't understand what God is doing. But regardless of how she felt, she obviously overflowed with joy. And that's why she said, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. You see, because Mary not only had the privilege of being the woman in whose womb God would place the Christ never before, never since, Mary also had the privilege of being the first person in the history of the world to place her personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. So even though she didn't understand all that God was doing, she understood enough that God had sent a Savior into her life, into her womb, and to her nation. She would be the first to agree with the song, the video that you heard. Yes, I do hold you in the beginning, Jesus. But you will hold me in the end because you are Savior. And let me tell you something. We stressed last week, but I cannot stress enough. Because if you get off at this point, if you get distracted at this point, you miss everything and it's eternally dangerous. Never in a million eternities would it have ever even entered the mind of Mary that she had any saving power in herself. If you go to Switzerland today, to the shrine of Our Lady in Eiseldun, about 20 miles southeast of Zurich, there in Switzerland, you will see the Black Madonna statue. It is about 4 feet tall, and 200,000 people come every year outside of Zurich to pay homage, along with the Benedictine monks who care for this 4 foot black statue of Mary. And the monks daily, hourly, sing this song, Hail, Queen of Heaven. I'm not opposed to visiting any site where spiritual things happened. I told you how thrilled I was a few weeks ago to visit the birthplace of the missionary work in India of William Carey. And I can't wait till one day when God opens up the door and I get to go to the Holy Land. And I want to go to Nazareth and just let my imagination run wild and think, what was it like for that angel Gabriel to go to one of those little houses and announce the birth of the Savior? I'm not against going to holy sites, but there's just something wrong. Mary never traveled to Switzerland. We know that. Why in the world would people go there? Not where she was, but to go and look at a 4 foot statue, a black Madonna, and pay homage. It is a dangerous thing, almost at the point of idolatry. And Mary would be the first to say, don't dare look at me. Look there. For I gave birth to the Savior of the world. Even though Mary never traveled to Switzerland, she did travel a long way. She travels in this poem of the Magnificat. She travels all the way to the end of history. Luke chapter 1, 48, she says, from now on all generations will call me blessed. At this point in her life, the farthest that Mary had traveled away was 65 miles to her Aunt Elizabeth's house. And yet here in this verse, she sees down the corridors of history. And to the very last generation and to the very last voice, she says, everybody will always refer to me as the most blessed mother who's ever lived. You want to know the power of Scripture? The Bible has been around, the New Testament has been around for 2,000 years. And this verse that Mary said, maybe around 3 or 4 BC, that would make it now approaching 2013. Or I mean 2015, 2016 years since she uttered that statement. How powerful is the Word of God? The very series I'm preaching about the work of God in Mary's life, she predicted it 2015 years ago. That we would gather in this gym tonight to say, she's the most blessed of all mothers who've ever lived because of the assignment she was given to give birth to the Savior of the world. And that's what stuns her more than anything else. She can't get over the fact that God would have chosen her. She says in Luke 1:49, the Mighty One has done this. And then she ends with a very significant naming of God. Holy is His name. Holy. Mary, basically an Old Testament Jew living in that transition period between the Old Covenant and the New, still far more of an Old Testament thinker than a New Testament thinker. So you say holy to Mary, you know what she's thinking? Mount Sinai. When God introduced himself to Israel, he descended on top of that summit in lightning and thunder and fire and smoke, and the whole mountain shook, and the rules were simple. Anybody touches the mountain, they die. Because I'm holy. That's what Mary thinks of, holy. Ask Mary, what do you think of holy? She thinks of that back room in the tabernacle, that little 15 by 15 section of the tent called the Holy of Holies, where one day a year, God descended and invited a priest to come in for a few seconds to sprinkle a bit of blood on a box that contained the Ten Commandments. And while he was in there for those few seconds, 2.5 million citizens of Israel were forbidden to even enter the tent, and they were excluded from the Holy of Holies, and they were outside. Because God is holy, and they were not. And now Mary, all of a sudden, is overwhelmed with the reality. This God, holy, 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 Mount Sinai God, holy, 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 tabernacle God, is now living inside my tent. Is living inside my body. She cannot get over the fact that holy God has now entered the flesh of sinful man. Mary had great respect for God. I mean, obviously she calls him a mighty one and a holy one. And it did overwhelm her that the mighty one, the God who creates 200 million galaxies, the God who in one afternoon dried up the Red Sea. She had great reverence for the mighty one. But the thing that thrilled Mary the most and that which fueled her faith is the personal nature of God, that this mighty one had done something for me. Several years ago in Fort Worth, Texas, a group of musicians got together to rewrite the Baptist hymnal. And they were trying to find out which hymns made it, which hymns didn't. And one of the protesters said, I want to see the song In the Garden. You've heard it at many funerals. In the Garden, it needs to be eliminated from the revised hymnal because it's too egocentric. It focuses too much on the human being. You know the song. And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me, I am his very own. And the president of my seminary, Russell Dilday, stood up and said, you're exactly right. What a horrible hymn, because it sounds just like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And he makes me lie down in green pastures. And he conquers my enemies. How terrible it is to think that God would do something personally for me. Let me tell you something. Mary was not into some dry as dust dogma. She wasn't about worshiping an absentee God. He does things for me. Mighty One, Holy One knows me. I'm telling you, if your religion, Christianity, is not personal, it's not anything. It is a personal relationship with the Holy One and the Mighty One that Jesus Christ came to do. What does Mary teach us in her song? That Almighty God wants to be a personal God to you. But interesting, after she makes this personal declaration, Mary then makes a global declaration. Luke 1:51, he scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. It's a very interesting choice of words that she uses because she continually speaks about future events as if they've already happened. She says that God has already scattered, he's already brought down, and he's already sent away these people. And if you read the end of the Magnificat, this section of that concludes the Magnificat, she basically describes humanity with three words, or lost humanity, the proud, and the powerful, and the privileged. And these are the people, she says, that God drives away. And she speaks about this event as if it's already happened, because she's so certain by faith that it has happened, because in this portion of the Magnificat, she turns from mother to prophet. And she begins to tell everybody in this gym about that moment in history where the kingdom of Christ will utterly crush all other kingdoms. It was not proud kings that received the news of Christ's birth. Who was it? lowly shepherds. How does Mary know that the proud will miss the Lord in eternity? Because they miss him in the present. The word proud is a reference to those who look down on, others. We see God's attitude toward the proud, those who do not need God in their estimation. James chapter 4. This is the half-brother of Jesus writing here. God opposes the proud. Literally in the Greek, God wages war against the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is a very interesting, just to let your mind drift here, this is the half-brother of Jesus, James, writing years later. He grew up in the same household of Mary. I wonder if he heard her often singing the Magnificat. And so he knew God's attitude toward the proud, and therefore when he wrote his epistle, maybe he was just simply echoing the words of his mother that he heard in song. And this is what God has done throughout history. He has scattered proud people. The Hittites, the Sumerians. Listen, if you would have been alive in the 7th century BC and you would have witnessed the ferocious nature of the bloodthirsty Assyrians, you would have said with them, they are unstoppable. They're too wise and they're too powerful, and God scattered them. And it's that reality that drives Mary as she looks on to the end of history, that God will do this with all leaders and all nations. Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, the Persians under Cyrus and Xerxes, the Greeks under Philip of Macedon and Alexander, whom we call the Great, all proud men, all proud nations, and all of them in history have been scattered. From Nero in Rome to Attila, who led the Huns, to Charlemagne leading the Franks, to Mussolini in Italy, to Wilhelm in Germany, to Napoleon in France, to Adolf Hitler and his Nazis, to Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge and the Ayatollah who killed so many in Iran, and Saddam Hussein in Iraq, and Muammar Gaddafi in Libya, and now just recently the death of King Jong in North Korea. All of them have been scattered, and it will happen all that way to the end of history, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what Mary was saying in the Magnificat. She was saying that history is nothing more than God scattering proud people, proud leaders, proud nations, until the rightful king and governor of the universe could take his throne. The history of the world is the scattering of the proud, that the humble might for eternity worship the baby that was born from her womb. What makes Mary's words so powerful is how they were fulfilled, really, in the principal characters of Jesus' own story. You look at Caesar Augustus. He was ruler of Rome, ruler of the world, when Jesus was born. AD 14, mighty Caesar, the August one, died after his wife poisoned him. Herod the Great, the cruel tyrant who slaughtered the infants of Bethlehem, searching for the Christ child that he might kill him. You can read about Herod's end in the Christian historian Eusebius, or the Jewish historian Josephus. One of the most awful deaths in history was the way that Herod the Great died. His flesh began to rot, worms invaded his skin, and he died writhing and screaming in pain. And Pontius Pilate, the human agent who in the last hours of Jesus' life gave the nod for the murder of the Son of God and washed his hands in front of all that murderous crowd, declaring his innocence. AD 36, Pilate, exiled to Europe. And you can go today to Switzerland, to Lake Lucerne, and you can see high above the lake Mount Pilates, where he spent his last days, and it is believed that he jumped from that mountain into the water to take his life, because no matter how much he washed his hands with water, he knew he was guilty of denying the deity and the worth of Jesus Christ. So that's what happens to the proud and the arrogant. They're scattered. Then Mary concludes her song by reminding us of what happens to those who humbly trust the promises of God. Luke 1:54, he's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said he would to our forefathers. This section of praise, of confidence, comes from the book of Micah, chapter 7, where the prophet says, "You will be faithful to Jacob, and God, you will show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in the days long ago." If you would have been around when these words would have been written, and you would have watched what happened after they were written, it appeared as if these promises went unfulfilled. After Micah spoke these words, Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, was leveled, burnt, exiles taken away. And even when they returned 70 years later, it was 300 more years of silence before any word of hope was given to the arrival of John the Baptist. But that night in Bethlehem, there was one special verse in Micah that came to fruition. Micah chapter 5, verse 20, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Friend, the reason why it is important that this verse was fulfilled on the night that Jesus Christ is born is the only way that you can ever be sure that God will keep his promises to you is that he has kept his promises. He told the people of Micah, "It will be in Bethlehem that the great ruler of the world will be born." And even though it took 700 years for that prophecy to be fulfilled, it was fulfilled. And you can be certain that whatever you face in the future, you can face it with confidence, because the God who has promised you his love has already shown you he's a God who keeps his promises. Several years ago, Robert Cowley and Stephen Ambrose produced a book. It's three editions. It's called What If? And it is a book that is filled with counterfactuals. It's simply a book that from noted historians are asking, what if the events that really happened, what if they had not happened? What if Alexander the Great had not experienced a premature death and just kept conquering? What if the Mongols had succeeded in conquering Europe? What if George Washington had given up at Valley Forge? What if the Battle of Midway had been won by Japan? And what if Grant had been defeated by Lee? What if? It's amazing when you start to ask those questions about history, isn't it? It makes you shudder. I wonder what would have happened. Let me ask you a question. Let me ask you a major what if. What if all the promises of the Old Testament concerning the birth of Christ, what if he would have never been born? Well, you and I wouldn't be here tonight. We wouldn't be reading the Magnificat. As a matter of fact, we wouldn't be reading any promises in the New Testament, for it would not have been written. Not only would you not be at this church, you wouldn't be at any church, because not one church would have ever been planted, and not one missionary would have ever been sent. Billy Graham would have never preached one sermon. The Salvation Army would have never distributed in the name of Jesus one cup of food. Michelangelo would not have painted the top of the Sistine Chapel. And you would have never attended one funeral in your life where some old preacher stands at the head of a casket and can say with confidence, "We know we will see your loved one again." None of that happens if the baby had not been born in Bethlehem. How do we know that God will indeed one day part the eastern sky, which may happen between now and Christmas morning tomorrow? How do we know that great event might happen this evening? How do we know that Jesus Christ is coming back for you, suffering believer? Because the God who's made all the promises of Scripture is a God who keeps his promises, as testified by the birth of Jesus Christ. The God who promised to Eve that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. Abraham, your child will be a blessing to the nations. David, you'll have someone sitting on your throne forever. Micah, Bethlehem will see the birth of a king. Mary, your womb will be filled with divine life. The reason why you can believe all the promises is because God fulfilled his promise to every one of those people. And whatever he's promised you, it'll come about. Without the New Testament, without the birth of Christ, the Old Testament is just a series of 1,000 promises made by a God who never keeps his word. Without the birth of Christ, it's like a rubber band that just stretches and stretches, and the people were living in anxiety. When will God keep his word? In the birth of Christ kept the rubber band from popping. That's why we love the Song of Mary, because it sings about a God who keeps his promises. Apart from the coming of Christ, God never adequately responds to the cries of this world. Apart from the birth of Jesus, God never has a sufficient answer for the world's pain. But because Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, we can join with Philip Brooks, who penned these words so long ago. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Every hope and every fear is answered in Jesus Christ, because God is a God who keeps his promises. Would you, this Christmas season, sing the song of Mary, "Be born in me"? You know without a shadow of a doubt tonight whether you are saved or lost, in or out, walking with God or walking by your own rules and authority. Would you cry out with God? Would you cry out with Mary to God? Be my Savior. Jesus Christ did come, inhabit the womb of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and died an agonizing death on the cross, and rose 3 days later and ascended to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit to all the world, that anybody who cries out, "Be born in me," God will come in and give them a new life, a new birth, a new hope, and one day a new earth on which to live. If you would cry out today, "Jesus, be born in me." Let's pray. Father, thank you for being our Savior, sending a Savior, coming to us in the vulnerability of skin and bones, flesh, weakness. Thank you for walking into a world that did not love you and did not appreciate the gift of your Son, but ignored him, doubted him, despised him, and killed him. Thank you for his faithfulness to keep the promises despite the fact that no one was listening. Jesus, we praise you for coming and being the fulfillment of everything that God ever said he would do. And we look forward to your second coming. We want it to be tonight. Would you surprise us around the tree tomorrow morning as we're reading Luke chapter 2? Would you come to every home and end it all? You might finish scattering the proud, that we who are of low estate might see beauty unending. Oh, Jesus, for someone tonight in this room who has been proud and haughty, Lord, thank you that they're alive. It's not too late. You have used this word of caution and prediction to awaken them while there's still time. The trumpet has not yet blown, and the sky has not yet been parted. There's time to be saved. Would they cry out for a Savior and cry out, "Be born in me"? New life, new love, new peace, new power, a new agenda. Be born in me, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.